Good morning. As I promised last Sunday, we're going to go right back to 1 Corinthians 11. And the more I study, the more I realize that I'm not going to finish it today, but I'm going to finish it today. There is a lot in this passage of Scripture, and we're going to go back just a little bit and look at what we talked about last Sunday just to kind of refresh our memories, and then move on into the fourth. We had four points that we were looking at, and we'll move on into the fourth one, and then I'm going to look at some history along with this as well to help us understand a little more some of what, number one, what Paul was speaking to, but then also historians, what historians had to say, as well as the teachers and the church leaders, all the way back to 100 AD. So this goes all the way back. There are writings that give directives and give part of the reasons, the reasoning for some of what the scriptures talk about here. So the first point that we looked at last week was the creation order, was the foundation that Paul laid out here in 1 Corinthians 11. And if you look at verse 1, I'm going to go ahead and read it again, but verse 1 actually kind of goes with chapter 10. Doesn't actually fit into chapter 11, and I don't really know why the NIV actually pulls it out and places it with chapter 10. Some of the other translations put it in chapter 11. It doesn't really matter, but it kind of gives you a context for what he's talking about here. So the four points, and I want you to kind of pay attention as we read. The first one was the creation order. And again, we went back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and looked at the order that God created the earth in. And he created man, he created woman, he created the family in those three chapters. And all of that had to have order. You think about the order of the earth and the environment, the universe. If the stars get out of order, what's going to happen? Something's going to crash. There's going to be chaos. If the earth, we had snow this week, got out of order real fast here. I heard somebody say something about when we get snow again, and I'm like, no, don't talk about that. I don't want to hear it. But when things are not in their order, in the order that God created them, it creates chaos. And God created order, and that was the foundation for the authority structure in the home and in society and in the church. The second one was the angels. And one of the questions that came up after last Sunday was, what about the idea that the veiling, the covering, whatever you use and however you practice it, has to do with the protection of the angels? Well, I would answer that in this way. And again, this is my answer. There's not a whole lot of stuff to base that on. But remember, I said that one of the things that we do know is that angels cannot read your mind. They cannot see your heart. They must have something visual to identify. And that was one of that was two of the principles there as we looked at that, that some of the writers believe that possibly the reason for the difference, the man being uncovered and the woman being covered, was so that the angels could identify who that was and where they were in the order of the creation. And so the idea may have been, and I wasn't able to find anything to back this up, so I'm going to just give you my opinion, and you can do with it what you want. But the idea could be that the reason for that was And I think in Romans it actually talks about the angels coming and doing something there. I can't remember exactly. But the idea is that for the protection, the angels see that visual sign, that symbol. And they know who that person is. They don't know anything other than what they see. In a Revelation, it kind of gives that idea. The third one was nature. He also uses the point that even nature itself shows the headship order that God created. And today, we're going to look at the fourth one, which is glory. And so I'm going to read the first 16 verses again, just to refresh our minds, and then we will continue on. Starting in verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I had passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off, and it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. So we go back to verse 15. And in verse 15, he says, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. So that word glory refers to the woman's hair. And if you think about it, what happens when a woman starts losing her hair? They freak out. There's something about a woman losing her hair or a woman's hair that is really important to her. And it's the way God designed it. The woman was made, the man, and this is maybe a crude illustration, but the man is the more rugged person. The woman is the more beautiful, better looking. It's a good thing. And so she is the one who is more the more attractive one. And the hair was given to her for her glory, for her husband. Verse 14 says, does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? So I want to go back now to chapter 10, verse 31, where Paul is talking to the church, and he's talking about eating meat offered to idols. And he talks about, one of the things that he says is, you know, as far as he, and this is me paraphrasing Paul, what Paul said, as far as I'm concerned, meat offered to idols is still meat. It really doesn't change it, because it's just meat. That idol is an innate object. It has no power or authority, and so it can't affect me. However, in their culture, there were people who would be offended if they knew this meat was offered to idols. And so Paul said, you know what? If I'm sitting in a place where the meat I know has been offered to idols, and someone over here I know is going to be offended if I eat it, I'm not going to eat it. I'm going to be careful. not to offend someone around that table. And I'm going to be careful with the things I do not to offend someone. And in verse 31, then, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And so the idea here with this word glory is that that glory is given for what? The glory is given to bring honor to God. It's not just created to bring honor to her husband, but it is created to give honor to God. The man was created as the head. The woman was created to be what? What did I say last week? Help me. There was another word I used. To complete him. I forget exactly. I'm not going to go back through there. So the idea is that the glory that he's talking about here is not the glory of her hair being uncovered. It is the glory that brings honor to God. And our whole being must be to bring honor to God. That is what Paul said in chapter 10. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 11, he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty, and my screen went blank, and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for a woman who professes godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now remember, I also said that one of the things I discovered in studying this, that he speaks to the man as much as to the woman. This is not just a directive to the women. This is a directive to the men to take their place. He says here in 1 Timothy that men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So the man's place is to be where God wants him in the leadership position. And then he goes on and talks about more about what he's talking about here. So let's look at the words that Paul uses here in chapter 11 for the word cover. So this gets kind of long, but I'm going to look at every one of them because we do know that those words have been picked apart over and over again. And I will tell you that I didn't just go with the studies that I was using, but I actually went into the lexicon, and what the lexicon does is it takes the Greek word and it uses it in the form that it was translated from. Okay? So understand that these are not my interpretations. This is what the words actually mean in the verses that Paul uses them at. Also, the word translated long, which is kimono, means the woman allows the hair to grow long. So that word long that we have often heard said, well, what's your interpretation of long? When I hear that, I know somebody's looking for an argument. The bottom line. They just want to be able to justify what they want to do. But that word translated long literally means the woman allows the hair to grow long. The word glory or doxa means source of honor, praise, or worship. So now we want to go to the word cover. So in verse 4, the word covered, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Literally means something on his head. Verse 5, uncovered. That's pretty literal. It's translated exactly the way it was written. Verse 6, does not cover means to cover up. And verse 7, again, is a little different word, but it still means to cover up. Verse 13, uncovered. Same thing, uncovered. And then in verse 15, what's interesting was the verse where we often hear the idea that the hair is given for the covering. That word covering there literally means that which is thrown around, something to cover the hair. So that translation is not correct when someone uses that and says, well, the hair is the covering. So in verse 4, the root is kata, which means on or down against, down upon. In verses 6 and 7, covered or covered is a compound word, kaluptiuto, which means to veil, to hide, conceal, or envelop. Covered in English is an adjective. Katakalupto is a verb denoting the action of doing something. So the action of covering. Uncovered in verse 5 means not veiled, not hidden, and not concealed. Every one of the translations that I just read to you gives the meaning of putting something on or over. So verse 15 could be translated like this. If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to be covered. So if you look at the literal translation of the word there in verse 15, that is what it could actually say. Verse 16 then, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Paul closes this section of chapter 11 by saying the principle of headship and its applications are practiced among all Christians. There is no other practice. Contention should not be necessary regarding this principle. The word contentious used here is to argue, quarrel, or dispute. This practice is for all the churches, and we'll talk about that a little more closer to the end. One thing that I did learn while studying, and now we're going to go into some history here, so if you're bored with history, just stick with me. Don't let me lose you, because there's some interesting things that I found. But what I did learn while studying this, that in Roman culture, one of the reasons that Paul was having to address this was in Roman culture, when the Romans would go to their pagan temples, they would, both men and women were covered. And if you look, actually, I went back and did some more digging in that. And if you look in a lot of the sculptures that they have for Roman pagan worship, in every one of them, the men or the person who is in the front doing whatever they're doing is always veiled, whether it's a man or woman. And so what was happening is the people were becoming Christians, and they were coming into the church, and they were both, men and women, were being covered because that was their culture. And Paul said, that is not the way God has designed this. I want to teach you something new. So Paul is saying this practice is not cultural to the Christian church. It was cultural to the Romans, but not cultural to the Christian church. History can help us understand how the early church understood and practiced this scripture. R.C. Sproul, actually in 2013, said this: the wearing of fabric head coverings in worship was universally the practice of Christian women until the 20th century. What happened? Did we suddenly find some biblical truth to which the saints for thousands of years were blind? Were our biblical views of women gradually eroded by the modern feminist movement that has infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the pillar and ground of truth? Dwight Strubar, in his book, Let Her Be Veiled, gives some examples of the early church fathers' teachings. In the catacombs in AD 100, so we're going all the way back to 100 years after Christ's death, 100 years of the church being established. The catacombs. The numerous pictures on the walls of the catacombs depict Christian women veiled and men bareheaded. The catacombs were underground burial places used by Christians for that reason and as places to meet during times of severe persecution. Catacomb art spans several centuries, beginning about AD 100. Then there was Clement of Alexandria, and he was a church leader from about 150 to 220. This church leader appealed to 1 Corinthians 11 to strengthen the conviction for the veiling. He also appealed to a sense of modesty In his prescription for the veil, he went beyond the scripture and for the sake of modesty called for the sisters to cover even their faces in public. So that was a little bit of a holdover from the Islamic, that is one of the very big things within the Islamic community is to cover most of their faces, depending on what sect they're in. Tertullian in AD 160 to 215, somewhere about the year 200, wrote an essay entitled On the Veiling of Virgins. And as the title suggests, he argues that unmarried girls as well as married women should be veiled. Throughout his essay, Tertullian never questions the veiling of married women. In his appeal to 1 Corinthians 11, he only makes issue with the word woman, showing that the term included the unmarried as well as the married. He seems unconcerned with such questions as, is the hair the only covering? In 1 Corinthians 11, authoritative for Christians of every time and place, etc., is 1 Corinthians 11. Apparently, the veiling issues of our day were not the same as they were in Tertullian's day. He opens his treatise with these words. I will show in Latin also that it behooves our virgins to be veiled from the time that they have passed the turning point of their age, that this observance is exacted by truth, on which no one can impose prescription, no space of items, no influence of persons, no privilege of regions. For these, for the most part, are the sources whence, from some ignorance or simplicity, custom finds its beginning, and then it is successfully confirmed by usage. Thus is maintained in opposition to truth. But our Lord Jesus Christ surnamed himself truth, not custom. Finally, it is of interest to note that Tertullian expressed a concern that the veiling be worn consistently out of the assembly as well as in it. Identify sameness of nature abroad as at home. Identify sameness of custom in the presence of men as of the Lord. Consists in identity, sameness of liberty. To what purpose then do they thrust their glory out of sight abroad but expose it in the church? I demand a reason. Is it to please the brethren or God himself? What cannot appear to be done for God's sake, because God wills not that it be done in such a way, is done for the sake of men, a thing of course, primarily lawful, as betraying a lust for glory. I want to stop right there. I thought that the idea of the woman being veiled when in public at all times was an Anabaptist thing. And I discover that Tertullian taught that very early in the beginning of the church. So I don't know. I know that it wasn't practiced for a while, and then it was practiced for a while, so I don't really know where those changes came. I wasn't able to find that. I don't know that it matters. But it was just an interesting point when I read that. I thought, I always thought this was the way it was, and that kind of refuted my thinking. So it's good to study. Chrysostom, and I believe it's actually the other name for him is Constantinople, in the years 344 to 407, in a sermon on 1 Corinthians 11, urged women to worship with veiled heads and men with bared heads. He warned women against pride and undue assumption of authority. Jerome, in 345 to 429, confirms that Christian women wore the veil in his time in both Egypt and Syria. And then Augustine, in 354 to 430, insisted that women not uncover their hair. He also based his argument on the teaching of the New Testament, as these quotes will show. It is not becoming, even in married women, to uncover their hair, since the apostle commands the women to keep their heads covered. And at another place, for she is instructed for this very reason to cover her head, which is forbidden to do because he is the image of God. So there's three conclusions that we can draw from these points in history. Leading church men of the first centuries essentially interpreted 1 Corinthians 11 in the same way, that is, that God wants Christian women to be veiled. Number two, practice in the early church generally kept with this interpretation, And then number three, the interpretation apparently was not opposed or exposed as false doctrine by teachers of the first several centuries. You can't see, I wasn't able to find it. I read this and I kind of did some digging to see if I could find it. And it doesn't seem like there was any argument about what they were teaching, that it seemed to be the what was correct and not false doctrine. So what about the succeeding periods of church history? Throughout the Middle Ages, women veiled their heads. At least one of the reformers, John Calvin, clearly understood the New Testament to require a covering. Should anyone now object, and this is what he said, should anyone now object that her hair is enough as being a natural covering? Paul says it's not. For it is such a covering as requires another thing to be made use of for covering it. J.C. Wenger describes the veil worn in Swiss Reformed cities of the 17th and 18th centuries, and he concludes the wearing of this white or black veil seems to have been common in Switzerland, Germany, Holland, and England, and likely in all of Europe. Now, there again, that's the application. I'm not going to get into the application because the application is going to be different in different cultures and areas. Wenger also points out that the American churches in the late 19th century replaced the veil of England and the continent with ordinary headgear. It was unusual in American Christian churches for women to have their heads at least, it was usual in American Christian churches for women to have their heads at least covered in worship until the latter years of the 19th century. And that was a testimony of Bishop S.F. Kaufman. And he lived from 1872 to 1954. That which altered the practice of many American Protestant groups was the introduction of huge hats in the 1890s. These hats were nicknamed Merry Widows. I'm not sure where that came from, but it was interesting. We'll conclude with Wenger's words. If one reviews the historical evidence fully, it becomes evident that the bulk of the Christian church to this day believes that the command for man to worship with bared head and for women to wear the veil is permanently valid. Christians of the 20th century who courageously obey the principles, keep the symbols of 1 Corinthians 11, stand with saintly Christians of all time. May their number increase, and may the Lord use them to the reviving and uniting of his church and to the healing of our land. And that's where J.C. Wenger ended that part of his discussion. So if you would look into the 1963 Mennonite Confession of Faith, and it is actually Article 14, and this is what it says. We believe that in their relation to the Lord, men and women are equal. For in Christ there is neither male nor female. But in the order of creation, God has fitted man and woman for differing functions. Man has been given a primary leadership role, while the woman is especially fitted for nurture and service. Being in Christ does not nullify those natural endowments, either in the home or in the church. The New Testament symbols of man's headship are to be his short hair and uncovered head while praying or prophesying, and the symbols of woman's role are her long hair and her veiled head. The acceptance by both men and women of the order of creation in no way limits their rightful freedom, but rather ensures their finding the respective roles in which they can most fruitfully and happily serve. So in conclusion, these are some of my observations as I studied this and actually found it interesting. One of the commentators that I read made this observation. This passage is sandwiched between Paul directing them to avoid eating meat offered to idols when with those who were offended by the eating of said meat and the instruction to keep the Lord's Supper. And it is very interesting that in all of Christianity today, we teach chapter 10, and then they get to chapter 11, and they look at those first 16 verses, and they say they're irrelevant. But then we go down to verse 17, and then all of a sudden, yeah, we need to practice communion. So why do we want to throw out one section of Scripture that Paul teaches and say, well, that's irrelevant today, but this is relevant and this is relevant. I'm just asking a question. Are we so affected by culture that we don't want anything to do with authority? And this is God's creation order. It's not mine. It's not the church didn't create this. God created it. I realize that there are people who have been hurt by authority. I recognize that. And this was a quote from the head covering movement article that I read. He said, we need not be afraid of authority. There will be lousy parents, brutal masters, chauvinist husbands, power trip pastors, and ungodly governments until the end. But that is due to sin. That is not because authority is bad. We need structure. The whole earth, the whole universe has to have structure or it will fail. In our homes, we need structure. All of life needs structure. I would say to men, number one, and he talks about it, the man is under God's authority. And men, it is our responsibility to lead with humility, understanding that we are under the authority of God. To the women, it is your responsibility to submit with humility, to show submission to God. The wearing of the veil says to God and to the angels, I accept my position. I believe that when these two are followed, it will create harmony in the home, in the church, and in society. The next question that comes up, well, is it a salvation issue? Here's a quote. Baptism doesn't save us. We do it because we are already saved. It is an act of obedience to God to symbolize our identification with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And Romans 6 and Colossians 2 back that up. Communion does not save us. We do it because we are already saved. It is an act of obedience to God to remind us of the Lord's broken body and shed blood, which brought our redemption. So no, we do not cover or uncover in the hope that it will save us. We practice it because we are saved. It is an act of obedience to God in honor of his headship order. Paul also goes on to talk about his teachings. And Paul wrote a lot of the New Testament. And what's interesting is we like to look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and say, well, those are letters to those churches. The Ephesians were letters to the Ephesians. Galatians was letters to the Galatians. But listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 4, 17, Paul says this. For this reason, I have sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. Paul's saying, I teach this everywhere. It's not just to the Corinthians. This is to the church. In chapter 11, verse 16, he says, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. And then in chapter 14, verse 37, he says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. And so Paul is telling us that the things he is writing are not specifically just to one group of people. They are to the whole church. And if they are to the whole church, and we believe that the Bible is in the inspired word of God, then we're going to do what we can to practice it. We practice the words of Jesus. We practice God's word. We follow it to the best of our ability. We're not going to do it perfectly. So number one, God created order in all of creation, and then when that order is damaged, it creates chaos. Number two, the covered woman and uncovered man are signs to the angels. Number three is nature. Men and women are created different and have different roles, and the distinction should be clear. And then number four, the glory. The covered woman and the uncovered man are to point to the glory of God. So our number one focus is to point to the glory of God, to point others to God's glory. I didn't tell her, but I was going to actually get Phyllis to come up here to do an illustration. Come here, please. Ha, got her by surprise. I'll never get her up here on this platform any other way. But the illustration that I want to give you is, the illustration that I want to give you is that as a husband and wife, we walk side by side. That is the beautiful picture that I see in 1 Corinthians 11. It's not about the submission. It's not about authority. It's the fact that we walk side by side, and when we walk side by side in God's will, it creates a picture that other people envy, that the world envies. And that's what we're called to do. And when we do that, we point that to God. It doesn't point to us. It doesn't point to you. It points to God. That's the picture God wants for us. Thank you. Probably the last time I'll get that. In closing, I'd like to quote a verse from 1 Samuel 15:22. I titled this message, The Value of Obedience. And the reason that I titled it that was because as I thought of the principle in this scripture, I don't want this, I wanted to do this more as a teaching topic than a sermon. But as I think of the title of this, and I think of this scripture, every one of us have family members that do not practice 1 Corinthians 11. And we need to know how to relate to them. And we can do it. We can do it simply. We can do it with humility, without judgment. Number one, we are not the judge of those people. That's the first thing I want to say. We are not the judge. We are only the judge of our own actions. And we must treat them that way. But Samuel came to Saul, and Saul had just disobeyed what God said, told him to do. And he's telling Samuel, you know, I did what God said. And Samuel said, but I'm hearing sheep bleating in the background. What's that noise? And Saul said, well, I got the best ones to sacrifice. And Samuel said, that's not what God told you to do. God gave you specific instructions. And he said, behold, he said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. The glory that we bring to God through obedience is seen by others. It's that simple. But it also brings peace into our own hearts and lives. As we obey, we know that we are following. Other than that, we have to leave the rest up to Him and be willing to allow that and be willing to allow Him to figure it out at the end. It's not for us to figure out. Brian, do you have a song? 414 in the Faith and Praise. You can stand. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what your word teaches us. And most of all, help us to learn to apply your word to our hearts and our lives and to live it out in the best way that we can. Help us to do so to bring honor and glory to you. And that how we live and how we relate to each other will bring glory to you. Father, this week we pray for those who are wrestling with grief and loss, those who are traveling, those who are sick. God, just be with them. Be with each of us this week. And help us to be men and women of integrity, to be men and women that understand that my life needs to give glory to God, no matter what I do. And when it doesn't, I bring shame on myself. Thank you, Father, for those reminders, and help us to live it out. In Jesus' name, amen.